pleasant plant. So there is no question in our minds as to who the prophet Isaiah had reference to, or as he is pinning the words of God there. And certainly it should not be such a terrific problem for us to bring this over and apply it and bring it, correlate it with this portion that we have read in Matthew chapter 12. For further verification of this, turn to Psalm 80. In Psalms 80, we have a rather dramatic, I consider it, a very dramatic expression from God as he is speaking to the nation of Israel again through the psalmist. And actually, it is the psalmist speaking perhaps in regards to in regards to God, in regards to the nation of Israel. In verse 8, Psalm 80, verse 8, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills are covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you have made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom ye made strong for yourself." Do you see that the psalmist is pointing the hearts of the people of God there in verse 17? He is actually pointing them to the Messiah, to one who is yet to come, who is going to be the deliverer, and who, if you will, he is the one in whom they are going to find their deliverance, and he is the only one that they can have hope in. And so it is, as we look in the Word of God today, and you come to the New Testament, you'll find that it is absolutely certain there as well that the only hope for this sin-cursed world is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the only hope that Israel could have was the hope that God was going to send a deliverer. And it is the only hope that men have today in the world in which we live. The only hope is to look to the deliverer that God has already sent. And so we see here that it is not out of context and it is not unfitting that we can look at Mark's Gospel chapter 12 and say now again, God is speaking to the nation of Israel particularly in this parabolic fashion, using this parable of the vineyard and the vine and the vine dressers as a picture of the nation of Israel in their response to what God has done for them. And so we see, first of all, it is a vineyard that is before us. And notice he is speaking initially of the privilege of the nation of Israel. The privilege. You see, he's using this symbolism there of a vineyard, a place that God is looking for fruit. Now, why does a man plant a vineyard? The only reason that a person plants a vineyard is so that he might have fruit, that he can go out into his vineyard, he can find fruit. Out behind my house, I have 2 or 3 dozen grapevines. Now, I've been planting them there over a period of several years now, probably about 10 years. And over in the fall of the year, but near the end of August, I begin to go out through those vines, and I'm looking for fruit. Now, of course, I don't wait till August to see if there's any on the vine, but that's when I go looking for fruit to eat. I go there early in the spring looking for bloom, and then I look for fruit on in the late spring and early summer. But the idea is I planted those vines there, not that I can shade the back of my field, and I haven't planted those vines back there so that I can go out there occasionally and cut down vines and make wreaths out of them like some people do. I haven't done this, and I haven't got planted vines so that I could have a job to do in the wintertime of pruning grapevines. This is not why I planted them. I planted them that I might have fruit. Now, why has God planted a vineyard in this world, it is so that he might have fruit for himself, so that it is fruit for his pleasure. And this is what God looked for in the nation of Israel. And we noted in Isaiah chapter 5, he said, when I looked for grapes, the thing which I found was wild grapes. Now, God did not plant a wild grapevine. He didn't plant a wild vine so that he could get wild fruit. And so it is, the nation of Israel did not produce for God that which God would have them to produce. And so God now is planting in this world today a people that are called after his name. And what is God looking for in the people and among the people that are called after his name? He is looking for fruitfulness. What does God look for and what does he expect in the lives of those who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ? He expects fruit. And he expects there to be growth. There is an expectation of a manifestation that they belong to this one who is the true vine dresser, or the one who is the owner of the vineyard. And so it's a vineyard, and it is a place of fruit or place of fruitfulness. And a second privilege is it is a vineyard that is planted. Years ago, I lived out in western Kansas, and we would go out, I worked on the farm several summers out there, and there were places along there where you could go along these hedgerows or along the edges of rows of trees and things of this nature, and occasionally you could come up on a wild grapevine. Wild grapevines. They had a little fruit on there about the size of these grapes that we have on the grape trees here in Spanish Wells. Little grapes, little small things, and you get hold of one of those things and you bite down on and stick it in your mouth, and there'd usually be a big, there was one of the things, the taste was not too delicate. It was not a real sweet grape. And you didn't eat very many of them, and unless you put a lot of sugar on them. And so, you see, those were wild grapes. And I put one in my vineyard just a few years ago, and it produced a nice selection of grapes there, but I couldn't stand the taste of them. Wild grapes. But you see, God is not planting wild grapes. There are these that are planted, and he has put this nation in a very special place, specially placed. The nation of Israel was not where they were by accident. They were there by divine pronouncement and the divine ordination. This is why they were there. He took them out of Egypt into a land that I will give you. And he gave them a special land. And notice not only did he plant them in a special place, but he says this vineyard was hedged. What did he do? He built a wall around the nation of Israel to protect them from their enemies. You have a similar idea in the book of Job, do we not? Where you remember the conversation that was carried on between God and Satan when the sons of God appeared before God, and there was Satan among them. And God looked at him and he says, well, where have you been? And he says, well, from going to and fro upon the earth. That was apparently Satan's domain. It was upon the earth. And you go down, and so he says, have you considered my servant Job? Well, he says, yes, I've considered your servant Job. But he says, I can't touch him. Why? Because you've got a fence built around him. You've got a wall built around him. That was a problem. And so you see, the nation of Israel, and when they were taken into the land of Canaan, and God placed them there, he built a wall of protection around them, and it was for their, and they were protected, and he promised them that he would protect them, and the name of God would be a seal of protection to them. And there was also a pit which was given to them. It tells us here they dug a place for the wine vat, and this was a place where the offerings could be made. And God had established a means whereby the children of Israel could come before him with an abundance of the crops which the land had produced. Here was a provision for a man who had a bullock. He could come and he could offer a bullock before the Lord, speaking of the fruitfulness of God and the fruitfulness of the land which God had placed him in. Another man may come with a sheep, or another with a goat, or another with two turtle doves, or two young pigeons. But there was always that which spoke of the fruitfulness of God, and fruitfulness of the land in which God had placed them. There was even a provision for a meal offering. A meal offering. And so there was a bloodless sacrifice, as a matter of fact. But the point is, there was what God was impressing upon these Israelites was, I have placed you in a land of fruitfulness, and I have made provision for you so that you might display the fruitfulness that God has provided for you. Oh, what a privilege it is that as God's people, that we can come before the Lord as people who are belonging to a God of abundance. You know, they were told, they were commanded, you do not appear before the Lord empty. You don't appear before the Lord empty. Do you ever appear before the Lord empty? When you come to the Lord's Supper on Lord's Day morning, do you bring something, or do you come looking for something? Do you bring something? You know, it's a glorious privilege of all of God's people when we come to the Lord's Supper. We speak of the priesthood of all believers, and we believe that this is what the Word of God teaches, but do we practice it? If I believe and I practice the priesthood of believers, I bring an offering and I offer an offering. I have something to offer, and I offer it up to God as well. We don't always offer it audibly, but we offer it nonetheless. And so you see, God had made such a provision for His people. There is a pit where the offerings could be made. And not only this, but there was a tower that was built among the people. It was a tower where praise could go up before God. In Proverbs chapter 18, we're told that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and that the righteous run in it and they are safe. Do we come and recognize that we are here in the name of the Lord? You know, we sometimes use this expression, and I think we many times do not use it as accurately as we ought to. The Word of God says that where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. In the midst of them. I was talking to a man in our hometown one time, and he was giving me given a word of testimony. And so I said to him, I said, where do you fellowship? Where do you fellowship? He says, well, I fellowship wherever I can find Christians. He says, the Bible says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. But the Bible does not say that. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. And you can have a gathering of people, and you can have a gathering of people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ who are not gathered to the name of the Lord. It is where two or three are gathered together in My name. Whose name are you gathered to or gathered into? Who are you? What is the name that is before your heart? What is your identification? Who are you associated with? And so the Lord, we see here that the children of Israel, they had the tower in the midst of them where there could be the identification that we belong to the Lord. It's in Genesis chapter 11, I believe it is, where there you remember they built the Tower of Babel. This tower where they said, we're going to build a tower that will reach up to heaven. It's going to be our tower. God hadn't told them to build that tower. It was a tower which would speak concerning them and where there would be a gathering together in their name, not in the name of God. And God brought confusion of tongues as a result of this. Oh, my friends, what a glorious privilege it is when we can gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is this strong power, the name of the Lord that is before our hearts,
where we can have our hearts centered upon Him and upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You remember also in Isaiah chapter 5, after where you see that the expression in there in verse 4, the question is raised, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? What else could God have done? And then he says, why then when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? What more could God have done for the nation of Israel? Had you been a prophet of God at that time and listened to had a word for the nation of Israel, you couldn't have found a single lack on the part of God. Isaiah couldn't. He was the one that was penning those words. When you go to the prophecy of Jeremiah, as Jeremiah, that weeping prophet, he weeps over the nation of Israel in their rebellion against God, and he uses similar language. He uses the language of the vine as well in regards to the nation of Israel. And there you see that God's people were in rebellion against God. They were not producing the fruit which God would bring for them, though they were the most privileged people upon the face of the earth. And the produce, as we look at it, the privilege, they were the people of God, they were in the vineyard, they were planted and hedged about. But the produce, if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you see the beginning of this departure, it seems, that is being indicated here. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and in verse 16, verse 15. And the Lord God of the fathers sent warnings to them, that is to the nation of Israel, by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffed at the prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. Sad. Nonetheless, the produce scoffing, and they produce what they were able to produce for the nation, for God was, they were saying in essence, we do not want to be associated with God when it comes to His Word. But then you'll notice not only was there the privilege and there was a produce, but God makes a very special provision. Back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, it tells us of the ways in which the people of God have dealt with the nation, with the those servants that have come. Verse 3, they took him, the servant, the first servant, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again they sent another servant, they threw stones at him and wounded him in the head. Sent him away shamefully treated. And again they sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. And if you go back and trace the ways in which the children of Israel treated their prophets, you will find out that this is exactly what he is setting before us here, is exactly the way they were treated. You remember Elijah was this one that Ahab and Jezebel did all that they could to completely destroy him. They did all they could. And you'll find that Jeremiah, of course, was also one who was ostracized as far as the people of God were concerned. There was none of those who preached or prophesied the truth of the Word of God that were treated with a great deal of respect by the children of Israel. So this is... But then you'll notice... He says the ultimate provision that God makes for them is in verse 6, we see, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them at last, saying, they will reverence or respect my son. This is God's provision, and may I say very respectfully to you this evening, it's God's final provision for man. He has nothing else to offer this world. There is no other one. There is no other provision that God has made. And if men and women reject this, this is God's final offer. There is no other provision made. There is no other provision to be made. There is no other provision which can be made. And God says in Acts, we read in Acts chapter 4, I believe it is, where it says that neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God has not made a multiplicity of saviors for men and women. Here it tells us he has one left. He has one son. And this is the only one that he sends. And he has no other son to send. So he tells us that here it's his beloved son. And you'll notice as well that there are two characteristics that is set forth here in this portion relative to this son. First of all, he was recognized. Do you notice that? It tells us in verse 7, but the vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. This is the heir. They recognized him. Now that's a strange thing, is it not? This is the heir. This is the one who rightfully deserves to be recognized and honored. But he was not only recognized, but he was rejected. Because you see in the very next expression there, it says, this is the heir, come let us kill him, that his inheritance will be ours. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, this world, he came in for a splendid cause. His splendid cause, first of all, was to glorify the Father. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 17. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying there, and he speaks concerning his mission here to this earth. And he says in verse 4, I have, in speaking to the Father, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own glory, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You see, let us always remember that one of the primary purposes of the Son's coming into this world was to glorify the Father. Now, I know that also a primary purpose for his coming, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sure, that was a primary purpose for his coming, but here also, we see that he also came into this world to glorify the Father. You see, as he walked upon this earth, every facet of his life, every activity in which he was involved, it all brought glory to the name of the Father. There has been a man on the face of this earth who has glorified God in everything that he ever did, even when he went to the cross of Calvary. God was glorified in the cross. Do you realize that God got more glory? He got more glory whenever the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He gained more glory than was lost when Adam sinned. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the glory of God has been demonstrated there in the grace of God. It's the glory of his grace. That is, can you picture that? As the Lord Jesus Christ hangs there, being treated in the manner that we have been describing already, and you see it as well in various places in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel accounts of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, yet there he hangs and he cries, Father, Forgive them, for they know not what they do. God, in his omnipotent grace, he looks upon that sin-cursed world, and he looks upon those spotless sinners who was there. And the Lord Jesus Christ offers salvation to everyone who is there in the crowd. And there was one who received it. One hanging on the cross to his side. He said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you something better than that. He says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. To glorify the Father, he came into this world. And in addition to that, he came into this world, which see here, to gather fruit for God. John 17, you read there again in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. They are thine, thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. This is fruit for God, my friends. The Lord Jesus Christ had fruit for God while he was here upon the earth. He ministered to men and women, and he spoke to men and women, and he found those who believed his word and who were responsive to his word. Oh, God is looking for fruit in the world today. He's looking for people who will hear his word and who will believe his word and who will receive his word and receive him as well. Gather fruit. He became the splendid cause was to glorify the Father, to gather fruit, and to grace our needs. How needy we were. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that he who is poverty might be rich. That's the grace of God. He saw us in our need. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners, that's who he came to save. Not righteous men, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Men who were in need, and he has come to minister to that need. Oh, what a tremendous or splendid cause of this well-beloved Son who came into this world. And secondly, though, we see that there was a serious crime committed in regards to the person of Christ, a very serious crime. First of all, there was a refutation of his teaching. Men simply did not want to accept his words. In John chapter 6, this is a striking illustration of this very truth that we're speaking of. In John chapter 6 and in verse 52, it says, the Jews therefore strove among them, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You remember, he's just been telling them, except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. He goes on to speak about giving his life for those who would, he's the one who has come that he might give life. And he says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. And this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man can eat thereof and not die. He is saying that I'm the bread of life. I'm the one that can feed your soul. And so these people are saying, instead of accepting this and receiving the blessing of it, they're saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So the crime, first of all, is a refutation of his teaching. They simply re- would refute and disbelieve what the Lord Jesus Christ would say. And in addition to that, there is a rejection of his person. Back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, we saw that. And we can look at it again briefly. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 3, the question is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simeon? And are not his sisters with us here? And they were offended at him. Why, who does he think he is? He's nothing but just we know his people. We know where he grew up. And so they rejected the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, there was a retaliation. A refutation, a rejection, and a retaliation. Mark and Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, you remember the Lord Jesus stood up and preached on that, what is may have been his first recorded sermon. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. And after he finished reading that and speaking concerning it, they hated him, and they took him out and tried to kill him right on the spot. One who came and was presenting to them the Word of God, and they professing to be the people of God. And there was the Son of God.